Bibles to Matthew and chapter 17. Rudy, would you prop the back door open with a piece of wood? And that'll help pull that draft. Yeah, it'll help bring some of the draft. Got the cooler running, and Mr. Harris is going to prop this back door open, so it ought to pull a little more air through here. It was nice and cool in here at 3 o'clock, but I left that door open back there, and that was a mistake. Got awful hot in here. We're meeting in this room tonight because I couldn't get the overhead to work very well in the auditorium this afternoon. So, not the overhead, but the film strip projector, and I want to go through a film strip on Egypt that I bought several years ago with you. Before we do that, we want to set the stage by going through a portion of Exodus chapter 2. Last week we introduced the book in chapter 1, formed a perfect introduction. In fact, the first two or three chapters are very narrative in form. They're very historical in form. They have not a whole lot of theology. Chapter 3 has some. Not a whole lot of doctrine. They emphasize a narrative. They emphasize a story. They emphasize how we get into the swing of things in the book of Genesis. And we saw last week that a new pharaoh arose, the 18th dynasty, around 1580 or 1570 B.C. The dates on Egypt are very shaky. They're almost a guess, but a good guess would be around 1580, 1570. The Bible says that it was a pharaoh who knew not Joseph. He did not interact with the Jewish people in a positive way. And great persecution began for the Hebrews under this 18th dynasty, which is really the beginning of the New Kingdom, which is Egypt in empire. Things got so bad that the pharaoh finally decided that the only way to stop or the threat that he felt the Jewish people were presenting him was to have every male child assassinated when it was born. However, there was great resistance to this on the part of the Hebrew people. And this brings us up to the birth of Moses. And on the board, I've put a little outline of Moses' life that is very easy to remember or utilize in teaching ministry if you ever have one. The Bible spends 10 verses on Moses' early experience, and then it jumps 40 years. This is 40 years. 40 years. In each case, 40 years. He spends 40 years in the palace in Egypt. And we're going to see how God works the details out on that tonight. He spends 40 years in the desert shepherding. And this desert area is over in Sinai, the Sinaitic desert. And God is not only teaching him something by walking in sheep manure half the day. He's also teaching him the geographical area through which he's going to lead the children of Israel. It's just absolutely incredible. And then he spends 40 years in the wilderness. This is from Egypt. This really doesn't start until Exodus 12. But I have it at Exodus 4, just so to keep the continuity going. Oh, this is chapter 2, 11 through chapter 3. Okay, from Egypt to Canaan. And that takes 40 years, and so it's obvious that Moses dies at 120 years. Now, in this study, we are interested in the book of Exodus. And we're going to be dealing with this character, Moses, all through the book. And actually it takes us from his birth in chapter 2 and his leadership then in taking Israel from Egypt to Mount Sinai. And the book of Exodus stops at Sinai. The children of Israel are there for about 9 months. And from Exodus 19 through the book of Leviticus and through the first 10 chapters of Numbers, Israel is at Sinai. It's a very important time in their life. They're given the law. When we get to the law, we're going to have a detailed study of the Mosaic law, the Sinaitic covenant. And that will take us a while because that's 19 chapters. So we're going to be dealing with Moses. So it's best we get acquainted a little bit with what happens in his life. As you can see from this amount of space that the Holy Spirit devotes to this, he devotes 10 verses. And really those 10 verses only cover the time that he's born, put in an ark, found by a princess, taken to her palace, he's weaned. The princess asks him, his mother, to turn him over to him, and it ends. So it's about 5 years of his life, at the most, 10 verses. Skips 35 years. Then we're going to have a very short section on him in the desert. And most of the time when Moses is going to be spent from the time he's 80 to the time he dies at 120. This is the one way that you can tell what the Holy Spirit wants emphasis is the amount of space that's given to that subject in Scripture. See? So not a lot of space is given to this period, but we're going to spend most of our time tonight on these first 10 verses, on point 1. So if you're taking notes, it'll be under point 1, Moses in the palace. And be certain, if you have any questions, to stop me as we go along. Okay? Moses in the palace. Exodus chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. First of all, we have to have him born, right? Birth. Verse 1 and 2. And there went out a man of the house of Levi. In other words, this person was of the 12 sons. He was in the heritage of Levi. And he took a wife, and he took to wife a daughter of Levi. So he marries within the tribe. And the woman conceived and bare a son. And when she saw him, that he was a goodly child, she hid him 3 months. She didn't want him to be killed. And the only way she could save his life was to hide him. So she's able to hide him within her household somehow for 3 months. Now the names of the parents that are given in Scripture, okay, in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20, are Amram, and Jochebed, okay? Jochebed. This is the mama, and this is the papa. Or should I put M-D? M-D, dad, mom. However, Amram and Jochebed Amram is a grandson of Levi. A grandson of Levi. There's a problem with these two. If he's a grandson of Levi, and he only lives 127 years, we're told, and I think he had two brothers, I'm not sure. Not sure. But anyhow, of all the generation of Levi, there has to be 8,000 come out of these sons of Levi by the time the children of Israel are numbered. Now, could the sons and grandsons of Levi produce 8,000 male offspring in that short of a period of time? That's a question. In other words, these are called the parents in Exodus chapter 6 and verse 20. But it's possible maybe that they were ancestors. I'm not sure. And in the book of Numbers, we're told that in the time of Moses and his brother and his sister, there were 8,000 of immediate relatives in that family that became part of the priesthood. They're numbered in that book. So it's a question about whether, I question whether these two are actually his parents, even though they're called that in the sixth chapter. But that's not important to the context. Important? Pardon? Yeah, that's right. There's a time problem. Yeah. Time problem because Levi dies. Levi has to die between 1876 and 1800. And now we're down in the 1500s. So there's a time problem, right? Right. That's not overly important. See, the text doesn't emphasize, the text does not emphasize the name. The text emphasized that a son was born, okay? So we're in the year 1526, and that is very important, B.C. The time of the birth is 1526 B.C., which means that he is born under the reign of Thutmose. Did I give you Thutmose? Or did I give you Ptolemy? Both? Okay, Thutmose the first. Okay? Under Thutmose the first. Okay? Now, Thutmose the first, another important thing that happens, another birth, was Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut was his daughter. And Hatshepsut is most likely the princess that is going to find him in the ark. And she becomes a very, very dominating force in Egyptian history. But we won't mention that until we get to it. The text emphasizes that he was a very handsome child and that his mother was capable of hiding him for 3 months. But for some reason, she could no longer hide him. We're not given the reason. We're told in verse 3, when she could no longer hide him, she took for him an ark. Now, that's simply a basket. I mean, she didn't make a boat. The child is only 3 months old. How much would he weigh? 18 pounds. No? No? Okay, mothers. 12? Okay, 12 pounds. All right. Well, maybe he was a heavyweight. So he's very small, okay? It wouldn't take much to buoy up this little child in this basket. One of the interesting sidelights of this verse is that what she daubed it with. She daubed it with pitch. Slime, they call it. Slime and pitch. Now, pitch, you can understand. You can get pitch from trees and so on. But the word that's translated, the second thing is preservation that is going to be emphasized. Preservation. Okay? The ark in the King James is really a basket made with papyri leaves. These papyri leaves are what they made writing materials with. They'd take these and interlace them, and then they would press them. They would dry them and press them, and they became the writing materials. She made an ark with papyri leaves, a basket, some type of wicker basket, and she daubed it with pitch, or the first word in the King James that's translated slime is really the word tar. Now, where would they get tar? Where did tar come from? Yeah, it's a coal tar product, or a petroleum product. Right, it's a petroleum product. Yeah, the Arabs sold it to them. yeah. The Egyptians themselves are really not Arabs in the final sense. They have their own lineage, and maybe they did get it from there. You really do know that the way the Arabs discovered their oil was in the late 40s or early 50s. They wanted more irrigation, and they were really drilling for water. Did you know that? Yeah, that's true. And they brought all kind of American engineers in to drill for water, and every time they drill for water, they hit oil. This is how this thing developed in the last 30 years that we're faced with. But nevertheless, I have a big question mark in my Bible. This is the same word that Noah daubed the ark with. The same word. It was some type of coal tar product that they had in that day. And Noah, the time of Noah was totally different the environment under which Noah lived was totally different than the environment under which Moses lived. But even in Noah's day, they had this product in order to waterproof boats. And apparently everybody knew about it. Here's a Jewish woman living in slavery in Egypt. They knew about this coal tar product. Pardon? No, the other ones come from a pin. The pitch. See, there's two words that's used here. No, it has to be a coal tar product. The pitch comes from a plant. This is the... Yeah, there may have been some tar pits. Yeah, very possibly could have been some tar pits. But the pitch is a plant product. See? So there's no question that there's a difference in these two. This slime was a coal tar product. Of course, originally that may have been a plant because petroleum products come from organic materials. Yeah, bitumen is it's like bituminous coal, see? Yeah. Okay, that's not a real important point. The important point is that she's going to preserve this child. So preservation comes with an ark, and the ark is daubed so that it's waterproof. Now, you don't want to read this so fast that you miss the pathos of it. Here is a mother. Now, just imagine that mother. Here's this beautiful child. We're told that the word goodly in verse 2 is the idea of handsome. Just the same word is used for David. And here is his mother, and the child is now 3 years old, and you can just imagine her making that ark, and you know, if the Amram was the man that was around, I could just hear, you know, now you better get that waterproof. Did you check it? This is my baby, I'm going to put my baby in there, you know, and she's in agony. So in order to preserve to make sure nothing happens, his sister is stationed there, verse 4, his older sister. And his sister stood afar off to wit what would be done with him. In other words, the mother didn't just throw him in the ark and hide him in the bulrushes. Miriam, his sister, stands guard. Okay. Now we have sovereign. This preservation is human. This is human. See, this is all the human effort they could put in. Now the thing that the text emphasizes is sovereign. Or right, let's put down preservation. Sovereign. Now the sovereignty of God is going to get into the act. Okay? We're going to find, and we mentioned this last week, that one of the emphasis, in fact, one of the key emphasis of all of Exodus is the sovereignty of God. How that God is not so removed from his people that he's not going to protect them under a time of severe stress. He's going to watch out for them. And he's going to let people exercise their volition, and we're going to see that in this passage. But he's going to overshadow the thing in such a way it's going to come out the way he wants it to come out. That's sovereignty. Sovereignty does not mean that God can do anything he wants to do. There are many things that God cannot do even though he's sovereign. He cannot lie. He cannot contradict himself. He cannot act contrary to his own essence. He cannot save anybody apart from Jesus Christ. You will never, if you're ever going to be saved, it'll be through the work of Christ. You can't be saved any other way. God can't do it. He's locked in to what he has determined is right. So sovereignty means that God lets human beings exercise their volition, but it's going to come out the way he wants it to come out. And in this case, he uses the daughter of Pharaoh. And the daughter of Pharaoh come down to wash herself at the river. And all of her attendants walked by the riverside. And when she saw this little ark, this little basket among the flags or the reeds, she sent her maid to fetch it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and right then God reached down and pinched him on the bum. And the babe wept. And then she had compassion on him, even though she knew he was a Hebrew. She said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." She could recognize the physical characteristics of this child as being not an Egyptian, but a Jewish child. Okay? So divine sovereignty involves Hatshepsut. Okay? Okay, now was it Hatshepsut? Do we know for sure it's Hatshepsut? Okay, we'll put a question mark. It could have been another daughter of Pharaoh, other than Hatshepsut. Let me rehearse a little bit more about Hatshepsut. Hatshepsut was a daughter of Thotmes I. And he did not have any other sons to that wife. So he took a harem girl, and he had a son to a harem girl. That's the only male heir that he produced. So Thotmes II was a half-brother to Hatshepsut. And they believed that you could concentrate royal blood, whatever royal blood was, you could concentrate it by intermarrying in the family. So he took Hatshepsut and married her to Thotmes II. Half-brother, half-sister marry each other. They're sterile. Or, they're not sterile. They don't produce any children. So again, they go the other route. Thotmes II takes another wife, a concubine, and has a son by her. And that son becomes Thotmes III. But this woman is so domineering that she's running the nation even when her husband's alive. Then when he dies, he has a male heir that is only 10 years old. And so for all practical purposes, she runs Egypt. Okay? So I'm going to put that in the notes. She runs Egypt from the death of Thotmes II from circa 1500 to her death, and I gave you a date around 1579, I think. I'll put about, or 1479 BC. She is a domineering force. Okay? Now, one of the reasons I'm having the film strip tonight is to show you her palace. I'm going to go through, I don't know how many, 40 slides, just mainly to get to her palace. Fantastic palace she has. And in all of the monuments that we have relative to her, she portrays herself as a man. She has a beard, she has a headdress of a man, and so on. And so she domineers. Let's see, she is Thotmes III. She is his stepmother and also his mother-in-law. She's both in one figure. And she just domineers him. And finally, when she dies, he is so happy that he obliterates all of her memorials. And one of the ways that you did that, you'd veneer them. You'd have the stonemasons make out exploits that you do, and you cover up the other. And there was a storm once in Egypt, and it blew some of that veneer off, and they discovered underneath there all of these things about Hatshepsut. If it wouldn't have been for that storm, maybe we'd have never known about her. But she's some fantastic woman. There'll be a picture of her on the slide when we see it. Okay. So it involves Hatshepsut. Okay. It involves her choices or her volition. And this is what is expressed in verse 6 through 10. Okay. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the babe wept, and she had compassion on him, and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then said his sister, Miriam comes running up, and says, "Gee, what'd you find? Oh, a baby. Oh, it's a Jewish child." Now watch. "Shall I go and call to thee?" This is what you call, this is one of those lead questions. This is a loaded question, you know. You ask the question and give the answer with the question. "Shall I go and call to thee a nurse of the Hebrew woman, that she may nurse the child for you?" Okay? And Pharaoh's daughter said, "Go." There is decision number one, planted by Miriam. And the maid went and called the child's mother. Oh, that's a convenient situation. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, volitional choice number two, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I'll pay you for it." You believe that? Here the mother is going to get paid for nursing his own child. The woman took the child and nursed it. So you have volitional choices number two. Go get a nursemaid Yes, you can nurse. And she's saying that to Moses' mother. You know something that's missing in the story? His name. He doesn't have a name. We don't even know what his name is. We only know him by the name that she gives him. Anybody know in a place in the Bible where it gives us Moses' original name? You think he had an original name? Of course he did. The only name we know him by is by the name that this woman calls him. Verse 10, and the child grew, and she brought him unto Pharaoh's daughter. That's the mother now. And he became her son. Okay, volitional choice number 3. She chooses him. He chooses him as a son, which means Moses becomes part of the royal family of Egypt. And if it's Hatshepsut, I want to tell you he was in line for some official position. Okay, this is verse 10. Okay? So she chooses him as a son, which means he becomes part of the royal family of Egypt, then she chooses his name. And this is the only name that we know him by. Okay? She calls him Moshe. Moshe. Because he was Moshad out of the water. Moshe simply means one who draws out, or one who is drawn out. It's the idea of like plucking something out, or picking something out. One who is picked out. And that indicates choice on the part of the one who picks him. See? So her volition is written all over the page. Okay? Now quickly, spiritual application or spiritual truths that are emphasized in the text. Okay? For one of these, we have to go to Hebrews. Will you look at Hebrews chapter 11 very quickly? I'm going to show you some spiritual truths, and then I'm going to show you these slides. Hebrews 11, 23. Hebrews 11:23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents. Who hid? Whose faith was it? Parents' faith. Okay. Faith of mama and papa is emphasized in Hebrews 11:23. When he was 3 months, then they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid. What kept them from fearing the king's commandment? The thing that kept them from fearing was their trust or their faith in God. Okay? Now that faith is rewarded, or this faith is reflected in Moses' faith in Hebrews 11:24. You have one verse on the faith of the parents, and immediately in the next verse, by faith, Moses, when he came to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We'll deal with that next week, because that takes us up to the time that Moses is in the desert. He makes a choice. His volition is involved. See? Here we have a volitional choice of the parents. Involved in the context of that volitional choice of the parents is the volitional choices of Queen Hatshepsut. Then there are going to be volitional choices by Moses. And it's all going to come out the way the sovereign God wanted it to come out. Yet they all made their choices without anybody forcing them. You understand? Nobody forced Hatshepsut to take this child. She could have said, this is a Hebrew child. By the command of the Pharaohs, it's been ordered that he be killed, but she doesn't do it. She makes a choice, see? Okay? Here the parents make a choice. And they do it on the basis of faith, and they are blessed for it. See, the second point of the spiritual application that I want to make is that God makes the wrath of Pharaoh. God makes the wrath of Pharaoh to praise him. That is, to praise God. Capital H on him. How does he do it? How can God turn the intimidation of Satan? The murder of those Hebrew babies has to be satanic as hell, right out of the pit. And yet God takes the royal lineage of Egypt and he turns it into his own praise. How does he do it? Okay? Pharaoh will nourish, educate, clothe, protect, Moses, the one who will deliver Israel. I think that is absolutely incredible. Just incredible. Only God could do that. See? He takes the very person who's trying to eliminate the Hebrew people and he uses him to educate this one man. Okay? There's one other aspect, and I won't have time to do it, but I want you to put it in your notes. I won't have time to put it down. Point D. Moses is educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, which means he knew things about Egypt that we do not know today. Okay? And we're told that in Acts chapter 7 and verse 21 in the speech of Stephen. And we're going to have to look at that. We'll do it next week. Okay? In other words, Moses knew how, or most likely knew how, they built the pyramids. We don't know how they did it. We make guesses. I just received from National Geographic. Anybody else buy it? The new book out on Egypt? What's it? It's about that big. It's beautiful. I don't know how they can produce a book so beautiful for that price. They have a gorgeous picture in there of how they think they produced they built the Khufu's Cheops pyramid. The pyramid that's now about 451 feet and originally was 480 feet high. They have an enormous ramp of dirt that they slowly built up where they could take these stones and roll them up this ramp. They got an excellent diagram in this book. I wish I had some slides from it to show you tonight, but I don't. The book of Exodus emphasizes the sovereignty of God. And the sovereignty of God is not something that's far removed from we who are believers. You see, all the time that this was going on, the only thing that the children of Israel saw were the taskmasters having to make brick without straw, working in that hot sun, slavery, bondage. But while all of this was going on, sovereign God is getting ready for a very dynamic deliverance, you see. They didn't see that. I want you to see that as we study the book. In the time that remains, I'd like to show a little life. This is from Time Life magazine, a film strip on what they call the splendors of Egypt. The dates on this reflect the liberal system of dating. In other words, they make the Exodus much later, a couple hundred years later than what it was. It's interesting at the end of the film strip that Time Life will insert a note and say, dates on Egypt are very subjective, very difficult to determine. I appreciate the fact that they are at least that honest to do that. Okay? Okay. Would somebody turn the lights out? There's two switches right on the back here. I'll see if I can get this thing going. First category on the, we could maybe put that down, Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John. Believers. Should I say Jewish believers? It includes more than that. Maybe I should say tribulation believers. Tribulation believers who go into the kingdom with just normal physical bodies. Okay. Elijah would represent the church. That's an interpretation, of course. But I think a very fitting one for the passage. Now, the problem was that Peter made too much out of the appearance of Moses and Elijah. So, you notice that the terminology that God used. He says, this is my beloved son. That is a unique statement from God. He does that three times in the life of Christ. Hear you him. What you have in verse 5 is a divine attestation of Christ's preeminency over all the prophets and authority figures. So verse 5 equals divine reinforcement. Divine reinforcement of Christ as preeminent. Okay? Now that preeminence becomes best known in the kingdom, or best seen in the kingdom, which is yet future, of course. Preeminence of Christ isn't even recognized by the world now, but it will be, you see, in the kingdom. And so we have a divine attestation of Christ as preeminent over the prophets and all authority figures, no matter who it was. God says, you listen to my son. What Moses wrote is important. What Elijah did and what his writings are, they're important. But there is nobody in the plan of God like my beloved son. Get your attention, get your focus on him. Now, the test of this interpretation, or one of the tests of this interpretation, or any interpretation of Scripture, is that the way it was understood by the disciples? Did Peter, James, and John understand this way? Well, we've already shown that Peter understood it, but right in the context, we have a statement that indicates this is the way that the disciples understood it. Now watch. Verse 6. And when the disciples heard the Lord speak this way, they fell on their face and were very afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man, here he uses his title again, 32 times in Matthew, Book of the Kingdom. I always thought Luke had used this more, but Luke only uses it 26 times. That's an interesting comment on Jesus' reinforcement of his identity with humanity, even in the kingdom book. Matthew. He calls himself the Son of Man more than he calls himself anything else. He says, hey, when I am raised from the dead, oh, how many times did he tell his disciples this was going to happen? And none of them believed him. When I'm raised from the dead, then you can tell him the vision. And one disciple would say, what did he say? He said, when he's raised from the dead. Raised from the dead. He's been telling us that, you know. I wonder what he means by that. Well, that's not the point that I'm trying to make. The point I'm trying to make comes in the next few. Did his disciples understand this as a manifestation of his glory when he comes with his kingdom? Look, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then did the scribe, say the scribes that Elijah must first come? Now, what were they thinking about? What was it that stimulated in their mentality the statement made by Malachi that Elijah must first come before there could be any kingdom manifestation? See? Okay, go back to Malachi chapter 4. Keep your place here and go back to Malachi 4, the last statement of the Old Testament. The last two verses of the Old Testament talk about an appearance of Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and that day introduces the days immediately surrounding the coming of Jesus Christ in His glory. Okay? The last statement of the Old Testament reads, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse." Okay? So what we want to say about verse 10 through 13, where Jesus asked, or they asked Jesus the question, is this. The disciples understood. I'm talking now about Peter, James, and John. Peter, James, and John understood the transfiguration in the light of Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5 and 6. And by that we mean, i.e., relative to the second advent and the day of the Lord. Okay? And the point simply is, so should we. This is the way we should understand the passage. The passage on the Transfiguration relates to the fact that they had a preview of the coming of our Lord and His essential glory relative to the day of the Lord. Now, must Elijah really come? Will you go back to the passage, chapter 17? Why then say the scribes that Elijah must first come? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah is already come, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whatsoever they listed. Likewise also the Son of Man shall suffer of them, of the scribes and Pharisees. And the disciples understood that he spake unto them of John the Baptist. And what he simply means is that they understood that John the Baptist would fulfill the prophecy because he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And Jesus makes several statements in John and so on that indicates that that's what is necessary before the day of the Lord comes and before His second advent. That, of course, will be fulfilled. That prophecy will be fulfilled in the two great prophets of Revelation chapter 11, which prophesy up until the middle of Daniel's 70th week and perhaps die 3 years before the second advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they really will restore all things relative to the Jewish nation and their relationship with God. Now, are there any questions I could try to answer on the Transfiguration? There's one more point that I want to give you before I quit. Answer any questions on what we said. Yes. No? Yes, I would. That's the way I think. That's what I think Elijah represents. Yeah, they're translated and they have resurrected bodies. And I believe that the church age believers will be have a lot of relationship with planet Earth in the kingdom age. Any other questions? Yes. Yeah. Front part, okay. Where do you want me to stop? Part? Item 1. Okay. Far enough? Maybe it was two, all right? Yeah. That's right. That's what he said in 28 of Matthew 16. There be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the man, Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Yeah. And those some are Peter, James, and John. He's addressing all of his disciples. And then he says, some of you are going to see the Son of Man coming before you die in power, in glory of the kingdom. Then 6 days later, he took Peter, James, and John up into the mountain, and that's when it happened. That's what that passage refers to. Okay? Any other questions? In other words, the immediate answer to the sum has to be the transfiguration. Can't be some other event. There is no other event where he... Any other questions? That's an interpretation, yes. Because one died and one didn't die. One was translated. He didn't see death. Elijah never died physically. He was taken up to be with the Lord. Two men in the Old Testament that happened to. Enoch and Elijah. Okay. In the time of the kingdom, we're going to have people who have died physically, like Moses, and people who haven't died, like Elijah, involved with the kingdom. We're going to be part of that. I don't know. That is my interpretation of it. That's what I'm saying. I don't know what Christ's intent, or what the intent of God was, letting Moses and Elijah appear. I don't know. But I interpret it as saying, hey, these make nice representative figures, because one died and one didn't. Now, some say that these will be the two prophets of Revelation chapter 11. I don't think God is interested in telling us who the two prophets of Revelation 11 are. If he wanted to tell us, he could have told us. I don't think it matters who they are. I think what matters is what they do. That's what's emphasized in the text. But this is one of the passages that is used to try to establish that they are the two prophets. Yeah, Doug? The 6 days relate to the events surrounding Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And he said, "Well, they say you're this, and they say you're that." He said, "Well, who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Flesh and blood, blessed art thou, Simon." So, and then it's from that time that Jesus began to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem, that he must suffer many things of the chief priests, elders, and scribes, and be killed and be raised again on the third day. In other words, he was satisfied that his message was across. Now I have to tell them of my suffering. By the way, you will never have, as far as I know in Scripture, you never have a separation of his suffering and his glory. And here's a perfect example of it. He is telling them of his suffering. And in the midst of that, Peter says, "You're not really going to die, Lord. Far, be it far from you." And Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Then he says, "I'm not only going to die, but you're going to have to take up your cross and follow me." And then in the context, he tells about his glory. The suffering and the glory go together, see? Always in Scripture. So the immediate context is when he started to tell them that he must go to Jerusalem and die. And that is right around the events at Caesarea Philippi. Okay, about 6 days, seven or eight from that, this transfiguration period takes place. Okay? Any other questions? Okay, now there's a very exciting thing about believers relative to this word transfiguration. So let's just take a minute and share that before we're done. Okay? Point seven. Believers are being transfigured. Okay? They are being transfigured. Okay? But it's totally mental. Totally mental. Okay? Now, I want to show you the fact of it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 records the fact of it. The fact of it. And you have the same verb, metamorphoamai. Okay? 2 Corinthians 3:18. This statement comes in a passage where Paul is contrasting the ministry of death under the law compared with the ministry of life of the Spirit in the New Testament. And whereas under the law, only one of them, the radiance of God manifested in this person, only one of them had it, and it was Moses. And so when Moses came down on the mount, he put a veil on his face, not because he was trying to cover the radiance of God. He was in the presence of the Shekinah glory. He came down off the mount and he was radiant. Everybody could see it. And he put a veil on his face. You know why he put the veil on his face? Not to cover up the radiance, but to cover up the fact that it was departing. That it would slowly go away. See? And only one person manifested the Shekinah glory. But in the New Testament order, verse 18, but we all of us, as compared to one Moses, with an open face, and it's literally an unveiled face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are metamorphoamide, are transfigured into the same image from one glory to another glory. We behold the Lord in our spirit. And on our spirit, we begin to reflect the glory of the Lord. See? And it metamorphos my eyes us from one glory to another glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. This is the fact of our metamorphosis. None of you have the rosy glow. You know, even at my best, when I feel like we're really communicating, I've never seen anybody light up here. Some of you look like your hair is standing on end, but it's probably a shampoo you had the night before. Really, God isn't interested in that kind of stuff anyhow. What He's interested in is what happens in our spirit, and that's what the emphasis of it is. Okay? The second use of this word is in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, where we have the means of it. The means is up here too, okay? By the Spirit of God. That's how it happens. Okay? But in 12:2, we have, maybe we could say the human interaction. The human interaction with it. These are the only two places that this word is used relative to believers in the New Testament. Some of you can, of course, quote this verse. It's given in the commands relative to knowing the will of God. It says, be not conformed to this world. That is, be not beaten into the mold of this world whereby you conform outwardly, but be transfigured, and that is inwardly. How? The King James translates it transformed. That's a very unfortunate translation. It should be transfigured. How? By the renewing of your mind, by the anakinosis, or the anakinos of your mind. A-N-A-K-A-I-N-O-S. Okay? Now, what does anakinosis mean? This means to make new. To make new in time and quality, with emphasis on quality. Okay? How do we renew our minds? We renew our minds because there is a process of transfiguration going on in us. And that process can be diagrammed this way. You are essentially mind, which has two banks, soul and spirit. And out here is Bible truth. Bible truth. Bible doctrine. And under a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, you are filled with the Holy Spirit, which means you are controlled by the Holy Spirit in your mentality. So that you are in right communication and right fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And as this Bible truth comes into your mentality, you have the opportunity to respond to it in a way of belief. And you begin to store up over here in your hidden man, the inner man, the new man, the hidden man of the heart, Peter calls him. You begin to store up this Bible truth, and you begin to put some moxie into your brain that relates to God and God's will and so on, God's promises and so on. Now that, in turn, resurrects itself, or the Holy Spirit resurrects that, and He takes it and He replies it to your heart, which is the deepest resource of your mind, soul, intellect, spirit. See? And you make new your mind. You make new your mind under any given situation. Let's make an application. You're going to change a job. And your job change is going to require that you move to some other state. And so, you go through all the mechanics, all the struggle. Should I move or shouldn't I? Now let's see. How economically is it going to affect me? How about spiritually? How about the value system of spiritual things? Where will I go to church there and all that kind of stuff? Okay? And so you investigate, you follow out the road, and you cannot seem to come to a decision. Then you get it in neutral, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit pulls something out of here, takes it up to your mind, and you make a decision. And you're happy with the decision. What have you done? You have renewed your mind relative to the will of God for you on the basis of some biblical truth that the Holy Spirit gives you to help you with the situation. Okay? And you're happy. You have proven what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God by being transfigured via the renewal of your mind. So that the more biblical information that you have in your inner man, the more capacity there is, the more interaction with the renewing process, with the transfiguration. And all the transfiguration simply means is that you are becoming more and more and more deeply secure in God and in Jesus Christ and in His will for your life. Just a tremendous concept of Romans chapter 2. So believers are being transfigured. Problem is that you can't see how glorious we are on the inside. All you can see is the outside. Hair falling out, teeth problems, bifocals, trifocals, hearing aids, grandchildren, great-grandchildren, and we keep looking old. But inside, renewal, see? Paul says the renewal is going on day by day in 2 Corinthians 4. Super concept. Okay? Okay. Next Sunday night, I hope you'll be here to support Emmanuel and hear what he has to say about what the Lord has done through His grace in his life. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ overwhelms us. What little we know about it, and we know so very, very little. But how glorious is your Son, and how determined you are, how secure you are, that you are going to let this world know in a very dramatic and marvelous way the essential glory of Jesus Christ when He comes with thousands and thousands, yea, millions of His angels and with His saints to inaugurate the blessed kingdom of God on planet Earth. We anticipate that unveiling, that revelation of His person. We're grateful that we will be with Him and share in it. We give You thanks in Jesus' name.